All right, if you take your Bibles, please, and open them to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll start again at verse 20. I want to encourage you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 20. "And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he also lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace in this day. We pray, Lord, for the opening of our hearts to see the glory of Christ. Lord, enlarge our capacity to wonder and to awe and to just be filled with such rapturous joy and clarity, God, as we gaze upon Christ in the Scripture. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the implications of his glory and help us understand that his glory is worth fighting for in all things, fighting for in our hearts, fighting for in our conversations, and fighting for in our land. God, we pray that over everything that we do and over everything that we are, the name of Christ would stand beautiful and untarnished. Let our lives be a testimony to who he is, that Christ would be honored. We ask it in his name. Amen. The heart of Christianity is Jesus Christ. It seems strange to say that. However, it has to be stated because so many believe that the heart of Christianity is something else. They think the heart of Christianity is love or peace or service or social justice. Who knows what people think? But at the heart of it all, the reason why we're Christians is because Jesus is who he is. He is our reason for being. We are always being attacked from the ground of inclusion to allow others to share in what Christ alone has accomplished. From Mary to Muhammad, all are nothing. Salvation comes from Jesus Christ alone, for he alone has conquered the grave, and he alone has ascended into heaven from whence he will return again to take us unto himself. Jesus Christ endures forever, and his office is a solitary one and will never be shared nor vacated. And this key truth cannot be allowed to be violated on any ground. So I want to think with you this morning about what it means that Christ endures forever. His unique position as priest, his unique position as prophet, as priest, as king, his unique position as the one bridge between God and man, his unique position as God made flesh, incarnate, God among us. He is unique in all things, and there is none like him, and no one will ever be able to do anything that Christ has done. No one will ever be able to copy, to imitate, to redo, or to transcend anything that Jesus has ever done. Christ is the fullness of all things. And we need to be very clear about that in all of our thinking. It's important for us to know that he endures forever as priest. His priesthood is established upon his person. And our intercession with God and our ability to communicate with the Father and our hope of being brought into his presence is 100% contingent upon Christ being who he is forever. Does that make sense? Amen. It is not that Christ, in a punctiliar fashion, did something that could then just be it, and there was this thing where, okay, now Jesus doesn't matter anymore because we have this thing that he did. But it seems that for a lot of people, that's how they think about it. Yes, the salvation that we have acquired through Christ was purchased on the cross. Christ has been slain once, and he will never be slain again. This is why the Mass is an abomination to God, because Christ does not need to be crucified over and over and over again. But what I mean is that we as followers of Christ have to recognize that we cling to a living Savior who is still doing an ongoing work of intercession and mediation. He is still actively at work in the redemption of his people through his Spirit sanctifying us. And he will be the key factor in the fulfillment of that sanctification when we are in his presence and glorified. It is Christ. And we cannot get away from that. We cannot move away from Jesus and still be Christian. We cannot move away from his truth and his glory and his person and still be Christian. It is important for us to recognize that as the eternal prophet of God, every word Jesus says is truth and stands forever and trumps every other thing. So when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes unto the Father but through me," if he is prophet, that is the truth of all truths, and nothing else can stand against it, which means that all of our thinking about what we do to somehow get to God by doing an end run around Jesus has to be seen in light of that truth. It's going to fail. People are welcome to try, and try they will, but it will not gain them anything but hell. And we need to be very clear about that. We need to articulate very clearly and very plainly that there is no hope in anything but Jesus. Jesus Christ alone speaks the truth of God. Jesus Christ alone communicates the truth of God. That means that there is no salvific knowledge in any other ancient religious document that you may want to look at. Perhaps there is some historical things that you might gain some good from, but I would caution you strongly and say that with that possible good, there is often much harm, and it's probably not worth the chance. However, do understand this. You will find nothing saving in anything but the Word of God. Period. And if you chase after truth in some other form or some other fashion, then what you're saying is Christ is not the eternal prophet. You're saying that Christ is not prophet to you. He is not the voice of God in your life. Now, if you want to say that, you are free to say that, but you are not free to say that and call yourself a Christian. Does that make sense? It's also important that we understand that Christ is the eternal King, which means that Christ has the authority to rule over his people in all ways. It means that not only do we learn the knowledge of God and learn the things that he has said to us in such a way that we grow in our wisdom and grow in our understanding so that we might learn some things and be smart and all those kinds of things that people want to be, but that we actually practically put to work the things that he tells us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "We are not to live as ghosts in this world. God is interested in flesh and blood. He's interested in us living out the faith that he's given to us. He's interested in us putting to work the things that he has told us." This matters because Christ is King. And if Christ is King, then the implications of what he tells us should make a difference in how we live our lives. It should make a difference in the everyday choices that we make. It should make a difference in the things that we decide to do and the things that we decide to abstain from. It should make a difference in the things that we decide to watch or listen to and the things that we decide to say, "You know, I really don't want to." We need to be attentive to this so that our hearts and our minds are focused upon him and not upon every other thing under the sun. Because our lives do not belong to us. Remember that we have been bought at a price. Now, this doesn't matter to anybody if Jesus is not the eternal King. But he is the eternal prophet. He is the eternal priest. He is the eternal King. And here's a kicker for you. He is the same as he has always been. The scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This means that no one can ever supplant him. It's not that he will somehow age his way out of his job. He will not somehow become incapable of doing that which he is doing for us right now. And there will never be anyone who can do what he does better, because what he does was made for him, and he is the answer to all of it. Okay? The job description was formed for him. And when you're God, that means a lot. Okay? We need to recognize the eternal nature of the Christ whom we serve and bear our hearts before him, asking him to give to us clarity. Because every foe that you face, he has already overcome. Every problem that you're dealing with, he has already provided a solution for. Because he lives, endures, triumphs forever. He endures forever. There is nothing that will ever stop him. There is no obstacle that he cannot overcome. There is no foe that he cannot vanquish. In fact, there is no foe that he has not already vanquished by his righteousness and by the glory of his shed blood. This comes out in every page of Scripture if we read with eyes to see Christ. Everything points to him. It all exalts the risen Jesus. It all holds up his name and his glory and his truth. And this was true even when Jesus was here on the earth. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Now, he was speaking about us in particular. And the context of this, I don't ever want to be guilty of ripping something out of context, but the context here is he was speaking to his disciples about the importance of them understanding that God is their Father and that they are brought into the family of God. And he said, you're not bondholders in the house of God. You're not servants in the house of God. You're sons in the house of God if you're mine. And a son abides forever. But the principle holds true. Who is the Son? Jesus Christ. And as a son, everything that belongs to the Father belongs to him. He abides forever, he endures forever because he is a son. No other has the right in themselves to say that. We are sons and daughters of God, but we are sons of daughters of God by adoption through the blood of Christ. We cannot say that in and of ourselves. In and of ourselves, according to Jesus, we're of our father, the devil. Yes, we're God's children by creation, but not by nature, not by desire, not by affinity. According to Jesus, every single person ever born on the earth is born as a child of Satan. Now, I know that's not pleasant, and I certainly know it's not popular, especially in evangelical circles. But it's the truth of the word. It's what Jesus himself has said. So if Jesus is the eternal prophet, then we have to recognize that truth can't be gotten around. There is a distinct difference between those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. And we have been adopted into the family, and we belong to the Father because of the Son. And as sons and daughters of God, we have been granted an inheritance that will allow us to abide in the presence of the Father forever. But Jesus, he is the source of that. Jesus Christ, not anybody else, not anything else, not any church, not any religion, not any practice, not any priest, not any king. Jesus and Jesus Christ alone, the prophet, the priest, the king. And the minute that we diverge from seeking after Christ with the fullness of what we are, the minute that we allow our minds to be deceived into thinking that there is something else, we have ceased being Christian. Does that make sense? We have to have Christ in the center of it. We have to make certain that our hearts are filled with him. Now, this was an important contribution even from the Old Testament. His foes and his opponents even knew that the Messiah had to endure forever. There was a point in a conversation where, well, let's just look. Turn me to John chapter 12. Give you a little more context here. John chapter 12. Mm-hmm. Starting at verse 27, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not become because of me, but for your sake. Now the judgment of this world and the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now it's important to note that the people who were listening to him didn't miss this. Verse 34, the people answered him and said, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Right? What was their point? Their point was, no, wait a minute, Messiah has to live forever. If Messiah has to live forever, and we think you might be the Messiah, but you're telling us they're about to crucify you, then who's the Son of Man? I don't understand. This is confusing. Son of Man can't die. Messiah can't die. The Son has to live forever. And their point was valid. So we have to deal with the truth that Jesus actually died. And there are some in church circles who want to pretend that Jesus didn't actually die. That he was laid into a tomb, wounded gravely, but then the cool air revived him and he got out and wandered around for a few more days before he finally keeled over in a bush somewhere. Beloved, hear me. Jesus died. And I don't think that's really a problem for anybody in this room. It might be a problem for somebody who's listening to me on the internet or someplace else. But with that statement, though, comes a problem that we may not have thought through. Because remember, just a couple of weeks ago, we were a couple of verses ahead here before this, and it said that the other priests were prevented from serving by death. So why is it that the death of Jesus did not keep him from serving? How is his death different from the deaths of all the other priests? And how should we think about the death of the one who was to be our entry into heaven? Was it a great mistake? Was it a terrible failure? Was it another opportunity for God to go, "Oh man, I didn't see that coming. Look what they did to him"? Because that's how a lot of people think about all of history. That's how people think about the Garden of Eden. They saw Adam and Eve and they see God in heaven going, "Oh, I told him not to do it. Now what do we do? Boys, got a plan?" It's blasphemy. It's heresy of the worst kind. Scripture affirms that God has been in control of his purpose and in control of his creation since before he ever said, "Let there be." That his plans and his purposes have been the same without fail from start to finish. That there is no plan B. There never has been, and there never will be. There is only the will and the purpose of God. There is only the continuum of salvation as God labors to save a people that he himself has chosen and that he himself has appointed unto his own glory. That's the plan of God. So what does it mean that in the plan of God, Messiah had to die? Well, we need to understand that the death of Christ had some very particular attributes that make it unique in all of history, if I could put that mildly for you. It is a singular occurrence. Nobody has ever died for the reasons that Jesus died, and nobody has ever died like Jesus died. And nobody ever will again. It was a unique point. It was a unique occurrence, and it was a necessary occurrence. First of all, he died because he died in a voluntary fashion. He died so he laid down his life so that he could take it back up again. John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." So the very first thing we have to recognize is that our eternal Jesus knew when he came to earth that part of the plan was he was temporarily going to die. He knew this. He went into it with his eyes open. He wasn't surprised by it, and he wasn't trying to get out of it. He wasn't trying to escape death. There was an appointed time, there was an appointed place, and there was an appointed method. And when the people tried to kill him on several occasions before, he simply didn't allow it. John chapter 8, they picked up stones to kill him. He's in the middle of the crowd with them. They're all around him. And the Bible simply says he hid himself from them and passed through their midst. What does that look like? I don't know. Did Jesus have a cloaking device of some sort that he turned on by his divine power? Perhaps. Use your imagination. I don't know. All I know is 1 minute he's there and they're going to kill him, and the next minute he's not. There were other places and other times where they tried to kill him. But when it came to this time and this place, there's none of that. They arrested him by night in a garden with a bunch of guards, but in a place that Jesus knew well. Do you think he couldn't have gotten away if he'd wanted to? Well, I'm sure he could have. He even made sure his disciples brought swords. They could have had an armed rebellion. Did he want to? No. Why? Because this was his time. This was his purpose. This was his reason. And he came to do what he was going to do. And the hour had approached and the hour had come whereby he would willingly lay down his life. And it's important to recognize the truth that nobody takes it from him. Nobody had the power. Can you kill God? No. Could anybody kill God, even if he's robed in flesh? No. The only way that Jesus was going to die was if he gave up his spirit. And indeed, the scripture attests to that. At the end of the appointed time, when everything was accomplished, Christ cried out, "It is finished." And the scripture tells us he gave up his spirit. He died of his own will. He had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it up again. It also is a unique death in that it is a death of testimony. In this death and in the subsequent resurrection, the truth of who Jesus actually was pronounced with utter clarity. We don't need to worry about all the history and all of the traditions and all the things that people have been telling us and all the side noise. What we need to focus on is what does the scripture say and what does the scripture attest to about what Jesus was doing when he died. And it signified who he was. He was proclaimed to be the Son of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're just going to read Paul's introduction. I know a lot of people skip over the introductions and skip over the genealogies and skip over all the side pieces, but I want to encourage you to read them. There's value in all of it. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David and according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You say, well, that's about the resurrection. And you're right, it is primarily about the resurrection. When the resurrection occurred, it was God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus ever said and did. But let me ask you a hypothetical question. Can you have a resurrection without a death? I don't think so. You see, what the scripture tells us is that this is a necessary component of God's testimony about who Jesus actually is. There were many who came and proclaimed themselves to be Messiah. There are many still who come and tell you that they are Messiah, that they are Jesus made new, that they are this, that they are that, that they are leaders of this world and that you need to follow them and obey them. There is no shortage of fools that you can run after. But God was declaring something profoundly powerful and incredibly important for us. Because the plan was Jesus would lay down his life and Jesus would take it back up again. And since he had told them this was going to happen, it gave validation and testimony to the truth of who he was. And the scripture tells us that he was declared emphatically by God to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That means that Jesus' death wasn't something that God had to somehow overcome. It wasn't something that God had to somehow get around. It was the plan. It was a part of the process. Because you can't be raised without first being dead. And it was a temporary thing. This death was unique in its temporary fashion. He was in the grave only 3 days. All the way back in John chapter 2, Jesus said to the crowds, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He knew it wasn't going to be long. And he told his disciples on 3 separate occasions on his way to Jerusalem, in the weeks before he got to Jerusalem, "We're going to Jerusalem. When we get there, they're going to arrest me. They're going to torture me. They're going to kill me. And don't worry, I'll be back. 3 days later, I'm getting out of that grave." He told them over and over and over. He pronounced the truth so that they would be prepared, so that they would have a frame of reference to understand. But more importantly, he told them so that afterward they would remember, you know, he told us that. This was always going to be a temporary thing. Why? Because Jesus' death was really not a bump in the road on his way to be the eternal priest. It was a necessary stop on the journey. It was something that had to be done. Remember, we're talking right now about why it is that Jesus' death is different from the deaths of all the other priests. This was also important for us to know that this is a vocational aspect of his priesthood. And what do I mean by that? Dying was part of the job. An Old Testament priest had one job, really. What did he do? Yeah, he represented the people to God by killing stuff. Right? There was a lot of bloodshed involved in the Old Testament priesthood. So the priest always had to kill something. Well, this is a little bit different because the priest was also the sacrifice. So Jesus gave up his spirit. I suppose you could say he killed himself. I'm not sure that I would put it quite like that. But the heart of it says that God knew and God intended and God accomplished his purposes. And part of the job that Jesus came to do required his death. It required the sacrifice that he was in the midst of doing. It is not an escapable thing to expect to have sin paid for, which always requires a payment of blood, without a payment of blood. If we know this because the scripture tells us, do we not understand that God knows this? That this was the plan at all times? That this was the purpose from the beginning? That God never intended anything except that Jesus would be slain? Jesus didn't just come to show us how to live a good life. He didn't just come to teach people how to be nice to each other. He didn't just come to show them, hey, if you guys think really hard, you can make miracles. If you just believe it. It's not what he came to do. What did he come to do? He came to save a people. And the vocational aspect of his death cannot be forgotten. It was his purpose. That was the job description from the very beginning. Further, death never had a true hold on him. Right? Since this was the plan, death never really got its claws in. Look at me at Acts chapter 2. One of the things I really enjoy about reading the Old Testament is when I find in the Old Testament things that I've read in the New. And you step back for a minute and you say, huh, this really is all one book. And this is going to be one of those places. We're going to read it in the New, but if you want to see it in the Old Testament, I believe it's Psalm 140. But Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 25, don't quote me on that. I reserve the right to be wrong because I forgot to look that one up. Verse 25, David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. What does that tell us? Well, Psalm 16, by the way. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus knew, because the prophecy was, I'm not getting left in Hades. You're not going to allow my flesh to even see decay. Corruption doesn't have a grip on me. There is nothing in the world that would have expected Jesus to remain unrotted. I don't know any kind way to put that. Desert temperatures being what they are, and the circumstances surrounding a burial in that age was designed to promote decay. The process that they used to bury people was they would put them and wrap them and expect them to decay quickly. And after the flesh had decayed off the bones, they would take the bones and put them into an ossuary box and they would inter that. The expectation was that when somebody died, they began to rot quickly. That's why Mary, when Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, or Martha, I mean, warned Jesus, Lord, he stinks. Don't open that door. Right? There was no expectation that Jesus would not begin the process of decay, except for the promise that he wouldn't. You will not leave my soul in Hades, and you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is the promise of God to him, and death never had a chance to get its hooks into him in that fashion. It never really had a hold on him. It was a temporary victory, and it was a temporary thing that allowed him to die. And what's more, and this is really probably the most important point, it was the will of the Father from the beginning. And Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He came to save a people. That was the point. But his motivation was, this is the will of the Father, and this is the will of me. This is our heart together, the eternal covenant, united all of the members of the Godhead, the triune God, in this singular purpose, God choosing a people, Jesus dying to redeem them, the Spirit coming to call and make us live so that we might cry for mercy. All of these things there. But Jesus, in his mercy, came to die for us. But it was the will of the Father that these things come to pass. Now, if Jesus is here as the eternal priest and doing what he is called to do, does it make any sense whatsoever to presume that in fulfilling his duty perfectly, according to the will of the Father, something that he was required to do would somehow disqualify him? Do you understand? This death of Jesus, it is not for us a problem. And you will encounter people occasionally who will try to make it one. They will try to turn the death of Jesus into something that disqualifies him from doing what he came to do. They will post the death of Jesus as if it were a failure, as if it were something that makes him less than what he is, instead of understanding that the death and the resurrection of Christ are two sides of the same coin. Because the death of Jesus is not only the will of the Father, but it is also triumphant. It is victorious. It is protective for his people. Listen to this. Romans 6, 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Now, I can't think of a more gloriously exultant statement than that. Death has no dominion over him. That means that everything that I'm hanging on Christ to be for me cannot be stopped by death. The only thing that would make that better is if somehow that could be equated to me. Well, John 14, 19, Jesus told his disciples, a little while longer the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. What's it saying? It's telling us plainly that what Jesus came to do is accomplished, and that his life and his eternal life is translated to us. So on the one hand, we have Romans 6 telling us that Christ Jesus has victory over death and death has no dominion over him. And then Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. So the victory that Jesus gained and the triumph that Jesus gained and the eternal nature of Jesus' victory over death on the cross and in the resurrection is translated to us as his people because he is who he is. Amen? His death and resurrection become ours. It is transferred to us. It is something that he then gives to us. Now, I don't understand all of the mystery of how God did this, but I know something really cool about this. When I think about this, it is the most encouraging thing I can possibly imagine. To know that God has done this on my account because he passed through death and he has overcome it. I know that death waits for me. I am completely confident that at some point I will die unless Christ comes first. My expectation is that I will die probably unpleasantly. Because I don't tend to say things nicely to people. I tend to regard truth as important. And I expect that in the culture that seems to be coming, that's not going to be received well. Okay. But you know what? I'm not afraid of death. Why? Because my prophet, priest, and king has gone there first and conquered it on my behalf. And when I get there, his victory is handed to me. Amen. I've been preparing a talk for summer camp, and my assigned topic has been Dietrich Bonhoeffer, so I've been immersed in everything Bonhoeffer wrote and thought and everything. Do you know what his last words were right before they hung him? This is the end for me, the beginning of life. Isn't that cool? This is the end for me, the beginning of life. In the end, if we're going to follow after Christ, death is nothing for us to be afraid of because Christ himself has already beat it. He's already vanquished it. He's already destroyed it. It's a toothless enemy. It has no power. It has no hold. It has no strength whatsoever. It's like taking an alley cat and putting it into a fight with a declawed, defanged house cat. Which one do you think is going to win? I don't have much hope for that fluffy little kitty. Beloved, which one are we? We serve the king of the alley cats. We serve the lion of Judah. He comes to our defense. He fights our fights. He has already triumphed over the grave on our behalf. And he promises us that his life is ours. That means that the life that waits for me on the other side of the grave is the life of Jesus made manifest fully. There's no fear in that. There's only hope. There's only joy. There's only the reality that when I get there, everything that I have ever suffered here will seem like nothing in comparison. Because Christ endures forever. And everything that he has done endures forever. And his role endures forever. And the totality of who Christ is never ends and never will. That's the glory of it. That's the truth of it. That's the majesty of everything that Christ has done. He is able to fulfill that promise by the power of his own eternal divine nature. His promise to save me is rooted in his power, which is rooted in his person. It's Jesus. And there's not anybody who can help him with that. Because he doesn't need it, first of all. And there's nobody capable. There is nothing in the world that any person or religion or idea or anything else possesses that will ever be able to give Jesus something he needs. Because he needs nothing. He is the eternal prophet, priest, and king. He is the eternal majesty of God made manifest for us to both see and to revere, and that he might pay the price on our account, and that he might be raised to be victorious over our final enemy, which is death. and bring us into his presence, whole and complete and undefiled. Despite all of our best efforts to ruin this life, he'll redeem it. That's his promise. The fullness of everything that he does has been granted to us. And this means for us that we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. Look at Job 19. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the midst of one of the darkest books. Job chapter 19. Starting at verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Now, did you catch that? When my skin is destroyed, when my flesh is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I will see God. How is that possible? Because even with his partial understanding, Job understood that there was life beyond the grave. And he understood that that was the result of who God was, because my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer. He didn't know Christ, but he understood the majesty of who God was at least a little bit. My Redeemer lives, and when this flesh is destroyed, I'm still going to see God in the flesh. Whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Beloved, I'm not asking you to long for death. I don't think that that's the calling that we've been given. We are to live this life with purpose and with focus and to strive against all things evil, which would include death. But we don't need to be afraid of it either. We don't need to be worried that somehow death is going to stop the good stuff or that death is going to prevent us from having something that we desire. We need to know the truth that our God has preserved for us himself and his promises, and that everything that our hearts long for is going to be satisfied in him. There is nothing that will hold us back. There is nothing that will prevent us from receiving from him what he has intended to give. Does that make sense? And this is all because Christ lives. Now, this means that this is a changeless priesthood. It has been given to him, and it will abide unchanged forever. Endless, changeless, non-transferable. The role is one that only Jesus can fulfill. The word that's translated in Hebrews 7, turn back there. The word that's translated unchangeable is a translation of the Greek word aparabation. And it's a double compound word, which literally means not stepping across. So the word that describes it means something that cannot be violated or something which does not pass over to another. Now I want you to notice really particularly, look here in chapter 7, verse 24, where our text is. We'll read it again. It says, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. What is the word unchangeable modifying? Priesthood, right? We know that Jesus is unchangeable. We know that he doesn't change, but it also means that his priesthood is unchangeable. It's unchangeable in its nature, and it's also unchangeable in its ownership, in its position, in who can fulfill it, and in how it can be fulfilled. It is a thing that is dynamically static, if that makes any sense. It's the reality that Jesus' priesthood is unalterable. It is a ministry that no other person can ever step into, and a ministry that cannot be transferred to another. Now, with this non-transferable priesthood is also the non-transferable nature of its particularly duties. Okay? It means that nobody else could die in our place. Nobody else was qualified. Nobody else was clean. Nobody else was powerful enough. Nobody else was sinless. Nobody else had the eternal promise of God. Nobody else could have died in our place. Every man has the ability to die for his own sin, and those outside of Christ will do so. But he does not have the ability to ever pay the debt which his sin has incurred, which is why hell is an eternal reality. It goes on and on and on forever because this miserable life is not good enough, strong enough, or powerful enough to remove even 1 gram of the debt of my sin. I could suffer for all of eternity 1 billion times over and never scratch the surface of how much I owe. It's a hopeless proposition. But Christ, singularly, powerfully, gloriously in himself, has the ability to fulfill this, and nobody else ever could. Everybody, if we are to enter into any hope whatsoever, must cast themselves upon Christ as the only intercessor, as the only redeemer, as the only mediator. There is no room for another. There is no room for help. There is no room for any co in that work. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is an unchangeable priesthood which nobody else has the power or the right to lay any hold upon. This means that every other religion in the world is hopeless. No matter how faithful they may be, no matter how devoted they might be, no matter how many times they pray, no matter how much they give, no matter how many times they blow themselves up, they will not in any way make any dent on their debt to God, and they will die in their sins and be punished for eternity in hell for their desire to get to heaven without Christ. And that's the reality of it. It is Christ and Christ alone. It has always been Christ and Christ alone. And it will always be Christ and Christ alone. There will be no restoration of the Old Testament sacrificial system that will save Israel. Whatever temple they think they're going to build or don't think they're going to build, whatever red calves they slaughter or don't slaughter, whatever happens, the only thing that will save Israel is Israel turning to Christ. Now, the good news is that Romans 9, 10, and 11 promise us that's going to happen, which is really cool. But don't be deceived by the hype. Don't fall into the garbage of chasing after Old Testament truth as if it's going to save. Because there will never be a time where Christ is not enough, where something else has to be added back in. Every other faith, every other religion that attempts to add anything to Christ is hopeless. It also means that there is no room for us to take of this and to somehow make a mini-me version of it that we might somehow apply it to ourselves. The Mormons do this. They believe that parts of their high priesthood are of the order of Melchizedek. They have a Melchizedekian priesthood. It's garbage. It's an offense to God because this is something that belongs only to Christ. It's a non-transferable priesthood. There can be no other priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In the order of Melchizedek, there were exactly 2. Who were they? Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. And it's an unchangeable thing that nobody else can participate in, nobody else can do, nobody else can lay hold of. So somewhere along the line, I'm certain that this is going to trip to somebody's awareness, and some new cult is going to arise and with the Mormons say, you know, we have this new seeker super knowledge, and it has to be that you have to be according to the order of Melchizedek, and you can just shut that away. Beloved, what is the best defense for falsehood? Truth. Right? It's the word of God defining truth for us. It is the reality that God has given us everything we need. And if you want to put everything that you need into a bag and give it a name, its name is Jesus. And we need to be clear about that. We need to recognize the truth that there is no hope anywhere else. He alone possesses that which can fulfill the role. He has the divine power to save. He has the eternal and perpetual efficacy of his sacrifice. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Not offered every time they call him down from heaven and try to break the body again so that they can re-sacrifice him so they can observe the Mass. He was crucified once for the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He alone has his eternal place at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10:12 says, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Note, this is one sacrifice standing forever. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Almighty, and all of this occurred after he was slain and raised. So his priesthood, if we can get our heads around this, his priesthood included his death. It never stopped. He was priest before, and he's priest after. And the death of Christ at Calvary was a part of the office of the priesthood. It had to happen. It was the eternal plan of God from the very beginning. He alone is qualified to complete this work. All others are impotent when compared to him. It doesn't matter how great a thing they do. It doesn't matter how wonderful a person they might be. When you compare them to Christ, they fall to nothing. And it has to be so. Now, the tragedy of our culture in this world is that we really like to extol a Jesus that we imagine along with a bunch of other things in people. We like to lift him up and put him right alongside every other religion, every other faith, every other icon, every other saint, every other Mary figure, every other whatever, and we want to make them all the same, and it doesn't really matter what you choose, all paths lead to God. This is the inclusivity of our culture trying to degrade the gospel. Beloved, the gospel is exclusive in that it is alone as hope. It's not exclusive in that it excludes anybody, but it is exclusive in its nature to be able to actually convey hope. It needs nothing added to it. And this is because of who Christ is. All others are unworthy to even begin the work. Was there anybody else sinless? No. According to the Catholic Church, Mary was born without original sin by some magical immaculate confession or conception. However, it's a lie. I defy you to find it in Scripture. In fact, in Scripture, Mary confesses herself to be a sinner and cries out to God as her Savior. Nobody else is clean. Nobody else is pure. Nobody else is spotless. Will anybody else not die? Muslims from all over the world go and worship at the grave of Muhammad. I can tell you somewhere in India, Gandhi's buried. I don't know where, but I'm sure people know. And the Buddha, if he ever existed, has a grave somewhere. You see, all of these people have the same thing in common with all of us. Death was waiting. And there's no escaping death for anybody who is not stronger than death. But the only one who is stronger than death is Jesus Christ. And he is stronger than death because he is God who made death. Let us not forget that death itself was implemented, instructed, put into place by God. Do you remember way back in the beginning, God told Adam, "In the day that you eat it, you will die"? That means that prior to the fall of Adam, nothing ever died. No critter, certainly no human. Death wasn't yet a thing. It was the construct of God to preserve us from living forever in this rotten world. Imagine what hell that would be. If there was no hope of release from this life, no hope of relief from this misery, no hope of release from the things that we do, terrifying. This is why God said, "Hide the tree of life, lest he get that and get that too." Because death was a necessary construct. But understand this. The Creator is always greater than his creation. Amen? So who has power over death? The one who made it. And according to Scripture, who made all things? God in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the agent of creation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things that were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ is the instrument of creation. He is more powerful than death. Can anybody else say that? No. There is no one who has what is needed to save a people. And therefore, there is no one that can ever aid him, because everything that he needs to accomplish his task is found in him. Right? He is the ultimate in everything that is required, and nothing can be added unto him. He needs nothing from anybody. Never has and never will. And nobody can hope to supplant him. Nobody can do it better. Oh yeah, Jesus rose in 3 days. I'll do it in two. No, you won't. Nobody can do anything that Christ did in any way that will remove him from who he is. And beloved, we need to stop allowing that pretense to be uttered. Because it is always the conversation, especially in this country, in many churches, and on the lips of many who profess Christ. That somehow Jesus didn't really know what he was talking about. Somehow the Bible didn't really get it right. And it's all up to me to fix this broken thing called faith and church. But you know what? This is Christ's bride, and he'll do the fixing. Our job is to focus on him and him alone. Our job is to lay our hand to the plow that's put in front of us and to do the work that is set in front of us. And it begins by recognizing that Jesus is the be-all, end-all, need-all of everything. It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ that defines it all. Just as all roads lead to Rome, so also all truth points to Christ. And anything that does not point to the eternal King of glory is not true. Right? If it's truth, it aims to Christ. If it does not aim to Christ, it is not true. So when you drive through St. Mary's and you see the big golden Batman up on top of that building they built, you know who their God is. And it's not Jesus. You understand? Truth points to Christ. And everything that is not truth points away from him. How much margin does it take to miss a bullseye? Just that much. How much falsehood makes it a lie? Just that much. We got to fight for this. The main fight begins in our own thinking. It begins in our own understanding. But we also have to fight for it in our conversations with the people that we care about. Because if they're believing lies, they're trapped in those lies. And those lies will destroy them. Because the truth of Christ is inviolable. It will never be changed, and God will never look at somebody who despised the blood of Jesus and go, "Ah, you did your best. It's okay. You meant well." No. If Christ is this magnificent and this glorious and this wondrous to us, imagine how he is to God. Imagine how much the Father loves the Son, who actually did everything he told him to do, who came down to do the will of the Father and accomplished it, who loved him so much that he never even said anything that wasn't the heart of the Father for him to say. That's an incomprehensible thought to me, by the way. You see, the name of Jesus is written in blood across everything that ever was made. And it's a testimony not only to his greatness, but to his worth in the sight of the Father. And that will never change. There will never come a time where Jesus will cease being the end-all, be-all of everything. And it's good for us to recognize this. It's good for us to live this out. It's good for us to take this deep into our souls and think on this. Because the glory of Christ, it is wondrous. It is the most spectacularly beautiful thing you can ever contemplate. And it is the most rewarding thing that you can ever dwell on. And all of the other things that we spend ourselves on may bring temporary pleasure and temporary joy. But the name of Christ endures forever. And the beauty of it will never end. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace. And I pray, God, that you would show us your majesty in ways that transform us. I pray, God, that you would remind us always that everything we do and everything we are is the opportunity for us to praise Jesus. God, you've given us everything we have. You've given us our skills. You've given us our difficulties. You've given us our victories and you've given us our failures, God, and all of them are to be turned to praise to him. Let us see this and let us walk this way and live this way that Christ would be honored. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.